Please open your Bibles to Matthew. We're moving into chapter 19 today. The Lord gave me a call and the privilege of entering into ministry in the early 80s. You can do the math later. And I was able to serve a number of churches. And when I talk about blessings of ministry, you've heard Frank from here say how wonderful it is for elders to be able to listen to testimonies of especially covenant children who come before the elders and express their faith, seeking to join fully in the fellowship of communion as well as other parts of the life of the church. What a blessing that is. Another blessing that I consider wonderful for me was all the weddings that I was able to participate in. And somebody has suggested that if I really could compile all of the wedding stories that I could tell, some pretty good ones, that might even make an interesting book. It's a high point. We love weddings. And I guess maybe even though I may not express it outwardly as much as some others, I have that romantic streak that loves to see a man and wife come together before friends and before God and commit their lives to one another. What a blessing that is. Our text today, though, talking about a dark side of that. When we're at a wedding, we don't want to think about the possibility that it might end, and it might not end well. Yet the scriptures turn us to that potentiality. And this text before us today is not one in which I would want to rejoice and revel in, but it is part of our life. In fact, as I heard one minister speak about it this week, he said, of all of the things that are in Scripture, this topic probably has the least distance to travel from the mouth of Jesus speaking to his disciples and his peers to our current life today. So if you have found that, we want to turn our attention to the text, and then we will work our way through the text and look at some application. I invite you now to please stand as we hear the Word of God read to us. This is His Word for His people. We'll begin at verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, He went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. And Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by saying, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to Him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But He said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been made so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." He who has ears to hear the word of God, let him hear it. Bow with me in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, this word is your word to us. And it is a topic that involves pain and disruption and all number of emotions that may or may not encourage us, may in fact discourage us. But your Holy Spirit prompted Matthew to write down these words which Jesus spoke to his people. And he speaks yet today. And so we pray that we would hear your Spirit telling us the truth about these sentences and applying it to us in such a way that we can serve you better, we can serve one another better as a result of being here this morning to hear your word. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the text before us is really not very complicated. When you examine the sentences together and look at the outline of the story, it's fairly straightforward. There are, as far as I can tell, no words which need extra special attention. There's no categories for perhaps this or this. We don't know that. None of that happens. This is really straightforward. It is interesting that as Matthew wrote this text, he must have been thinking, because almost word for word in places, it has already been spoken to us by Matthew back in chapter 5, when he also instructs his culture and his people about marriage and remarriage. We are not going to spend any time looking back there at that, but I do want to spend some time looking at what Matthew is attempting to communicate to us as it sits within the context of the larger gospel that he has written. The first part of it, again, gives us a clue that he is changing his subject somewhat. We have been looking at what Jesus taught with regard to the behavior of the church and how we should behave with one another, how we should be looking within ourselves, first of all, in order to remove causes of stumbling within our own hearts and mind. Then we look at how we handle people who offend us and what we should do about those kinds of things. And the closest we've ever come, I think, to Scripture giving a step-by-step instruction about a particular issue is found for us in the rules of discipline that Jesus has given to us in chapter 18. And we talk about forgiveness. When someone comes to you and says, "Will you please forgive me?" How are we to handle that forgiveness? And all of this is Jesus teaching to the church, to his people. He said in chapter 16, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so as Matthew has brought chapter 18 to a close, he has included those things that he wants church to be characterized by. Now, we know he is changing the subject because every time he has finished with a broader or larger category of discussion in his gospel, he starts with, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings." And if you are curious about that particular sentence, you can look it up. Find a good Bible dictionary that gives you an outline of the book of Matthew, and you'll see that there's a finish and a new beginning, and that is what we have here in chapter 19, verse 1. "When Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." Jesus is changing venue. He is moving from his home area of Galilee down closer to Jerusalem, but he's still on the other side of the Jordan. He's over there in that place that when the children of Israel were coming toward the Promised Land, they had not yet crossed the Jordan, and the tribe of Gad and the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh saw this wonderful grassland and said, "You know, this is great grazing country. We'd like to just live here. We don't want to cross the Jordan for that land. This is perfect for us. And so they had struck a deal with Moses to stay there as long as they promised to provide their armies to assist the others as they crossed the Jordan and then had to conquer the other side of that land. And it is also that area where, in the study we had with Amos, remember he chastised the fat cows of Bashan, calling some names that were perhaps a little uncomfortable to hear from a man of God toward the people of God. But it's that same area. It's on the east side of the Jordan River. But it is moving closer to Jerusalem. And another way to look at it is he's moving closer to the crucifixion. Again, to look back in Matthew to chapter 17, when Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah joined him on that mountain, and they talked about the English says leaving, the literal word there is Exodus, his Exodus experience as he moves from the Mount of Transfiguration and the echo of the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him, I love him, this is my Son." Moving down that mountain and moving down the Jordan River, moving slowly toward Jerusalem and slowly toward his crucifixion. He's changing venue, and yet large crowds are following him, and he is doing his ministry of healing there. And the large crowds, again, seem to attract people who want to find fault with Jesus. And so we are introduced to a group of Pharisees in verse 3. They come to him to test him. And they're not there because they're interested in what he might have to say. They're interested only in way that perhaps they can trip him up in some way in order to discredit him. I confess, when it says they came and they wanted to test him, and the question is, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? That is really a subtle question. I probably spent 3 days saying, well, what is the test? What is being, where's the trap in a question like that? I mentioned last week, and I'll repeat it again this week, that at the time of Christ, there were a couple of ideas about marriage and divorce. There were two prominent schools of thought. One school of thought suggested that there's only one reason to divorce your wife, and that is for infidelity. And the other school of thought suggested that divorce could be over anything, including a burnt dinner, a messy house, someone who spends too much time down at the market talking with other people and not enough time with you. Virtually anything that brought the ire, the anger of the husband in the home up even a tenth of a degree was qualification for writing a certificate of divorce. And so here they come. And they're posing the question, and they're posing it as that first or that second school of thought. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Well, I confess to you, I'm not sure if it's just the way my brain works, but I consulted with a couple of commentaries, one from our dear Dr. Calvin, and he expressed that test as this. He says, if Jesus says no, you may not divorce your wife for any reason, which is how they say it, then it would appear as though he's abolishing the law of Moses. Because the idea of a certificate of divorce, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, rested on a fairly obscure notation from Deuteronomy chapter 24. And it's obscure because there's only the certificate of divorce is written out for what Moses called impurity and leaves that word open to all kinds of all kinds of interpretation, but nevertheless, that particular passage from Deuteronomy chapter 24 does say that if a man finds some fault with his wife, an impurity, that he should give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. It goes on then to talk about remarriage and so on, and remarriage is forbidden in either case, whether the man wants to remarry or the woman chooses to remarry. But we don't want to go too deep into that. I just wanted to point out that the Pharisees suggesting that Jesus might say no to this statement would discredit the prevailing interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. And so by discrediting Moses, Jesus would then be discredited himself as not being a prophet of God. If Jesus, on the other hand, said, well, sure, go ahead, divorce for any reason. Yeah, that fellow who lived 100 or 150 years ago, Hillel, I think his name was, he had it right. And in fact, our culture today is doing that. We know that one of the more common things that are unearthed whenever some new archaeological site is found in the old Roman Empire are certificates of divorce. It was common. It was just done. Things happen. Life goes on. And divorce was one of those things. And so here's the trap. If he says no, he appears to be saying Moses was wrong. If he says yes, it appears as though he's pandering to the culture. He's adapting his message to the culture. And the end result is that they can discredit him by saying he's not following the scripture in some way. That's the trap. And so Jesus is able to not fall into the trap, but rather to give exposition of what is meant by marriage and what breaks that marriage apart. So let me begin again by just reading the question, and then we'll enter into his answer. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? I'm going to stop there, even though there's not a period. This isn't the end of the answer. But can you think of I don't think Jesus was saying this as an intentional or deliberate insult. It was definitely a hook. Definitely if you're a Pharisee, the one thing you're proud of is your knowledge of the Bible. So how would you respond if somebody said, didn't you read? Haven't you read what it says? That from the beginning, he made them male and female. And it's interesting the way in which the Greek puts this out. First of all, I don't want to imply that we have a poor translation. This is a very good translation of that verse. But there is a participle. I don't want to get into the grammar too much. You got to know I love the grammar, so I can easily distract myself. But the idea is that in the beginning, in creating them, he made them male and female. In other words, he's not going to Moses' law. He's going to a law that was written prior to Moses. Even though Moses is the author of Genesis 1, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and beyond, the law, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, began with the Decalogue in Exodus chapter 20 and moves on from there. Whereas the law, as Jesus puts it out, is all of the scripture. And so he takes them back to a law that supersedes Moses' decree about a certificate of divorce. The very beginning, that ultra arc time, that before which there was no time in order to determine it. In the very beginning, he made them male and female and made this pronouncement. Here's the written law that God said at that moment. A man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, in a sense, that's a rhetorical question when Jesus says, haven't you read this? And he quotes it out, ending in the question mark. Haven't you read this? Is what there's a law before Moses, and here it is. A man will leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, glue himself to her, become one flesh with her. And they are no longer two. Just for interest, that word is duo. No more two, but one. Somebody has put it this way, and I think it's accurate to say, one plus one is one. That's how it works on the law of God. They become one flesh. So, he says, whatever God has joined together, let not man separate. Divorce, as it was being practiced in that day, and I will add in our day, primarily is the occasion where men and women break something that God has put together. And Jesus' pronouncement to their question is, here's what God says about it, therefore don't let any man break apart what God has said. Well, that should have hushed them up. I would have wished that it did, but it does allow for a second question. And it's very interesting how they phrase it. They said to him, verse 7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? They're still in that Deuteronomy 24 passage. And they're interpreting what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy chapter 24 as a command of Moses. Please notice Jesus' response. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But, it goes right back to the law he just cited from God, but from the beginning it was not so. They see Deuteronomy 24, 1-4 as a command that must be followed. They don't see the problem with divorce as it violates the previous law before Moses wrote these commands. They don't see that God is the one who brings unity and union in a marriage, that God is the one who makes one out of two, one flesh out of two. They see this as a command, and Jesus says Moses allows it because of hardness of heart. It's interesting. Occasionally, other languages can incorporate in a single word what we need a phrase for. And thus with Greek, I'm not going to say the word. I couldn't hope to remember to say it well. But it's a single word. Hard-heartedness is about as close as we can get to the Greek word that is being used here. But we have the hardness of your heart, your hardness of heart. Moses allows for divorce of your wife to occur, but it wasn't meant to be that way. Now, we're going to move into some application shortly, but I'm bound to say at this moment that the way in which Jesus is speaking all of this, there's categorically no permission for divorce. Marriage, as Jesus says, is between a man and a woman. And our culture wants to change all of that. And again, we'll get into it a little bit more, but it's emphatic. It is clearly the intention of God that marriage would be a man and a woman married for life. And that's not ambiguous. It is right here. And in fact, he says in verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. There's no wiggle room. There's no escape hatch in his words to say, well, but my circumstances are a little different, or something like that. We simply must take his words as they are expressed to us. Calvin, again, looking at what he had to say about this, Jesus expects that the husband is to maintain conjugal fidelity during the whole of his life. In fact, he says it this way, "Let the husband and wife, therefore, live together in such a manner that each shall cherish the other in the same manner as if they were the half of themselves." And he goes on to talk about how divorce is literally ripping yourself in half and breaking it apart. And so Jesus answers their objection. Now, from the Gospel of Mark, we learn that apparently at this point the Pharisees left. They understood that their comprehension of the divorce laws as it pertained to Deuteronomy and what Moses said about it was incorrect. They understood that Jesus' pronouncements about marriage and divorce were correct because of a law that superseded Mosaic law, and it was from the mouth of God himself. They understood, and so they departed. It's not that they gave up the ongoing fight, as we will see continuing to read in the Gospels. They come back for more, and Jesus continues to correct their thinking, and in correcting their thinking, also teaching us what we need to know. And so they have left. But now the disciples are puzzled. They have heard their culture. They have observed their culture. They know that divorce decrees are common and that the reasons behind divorce are as many as there are reasons for putting it on the certificate. And so now they've heard Jesus with no wiggle room, no chance to get out of marriage. They come to him with their own question. They're saying, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. I said they ask a question, but they make it a statement. Do you see that? If marriage is like that, then who wants to get married? If we make a mistake and we get into a marriage that's really unwholesome and perhaps even psychologically ill and we have no escape, well, then wouldn't the better thing to do is to not get married? They didn't ask it that way. They simply said, it's better, isn't it? You know, it's better. Let's just avoid marriage altogether. We do know that Peter was married because Jesus had healed his mother-in-law early on in the ministry of Christ. I don't know how many others of these men who followed him were married, but you've got to believe there were some. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, talks about how other apostles are traveling around with their wives and how he, Paul, without a wife, was somehow being discriminated against because they were treating other apostles in a different way with their wives. And he's saying, don't we have the right to certain benefits because we're apostles and so on? So I don't know this 3 or so years where Jesus walked up and down the land of Palestine doing the miracles, doing the teaching, but you've got to believe that others were already married, and you wonder how that might have settled on their shoulders as they're hearing. They're in a culture where people just get divorced for various reasons, and now they're being told by the leader of the church there's no way to get out of it. And so they come to the conclusion it would be better not to marry. And frankly, what Jesus says from here on is probably the most difficult thing to grasp in terms of what is his intent. What's he telling them about this? First of all, he says, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. In other words, what he's about to say is something that is passively received, not deliberately decided upon, except for one occasion, which we will look at. So it's something that happens. It's something that is passive to us. And so here's what he says. For there are eunuchs who have been made so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And I'll again stop in the mid-sentence to talk about, what is he saying? A eunuch is a Greek word for someone who is incapable of being that one flesh with a spouse. In particular, a man who is unable to be married to a woman and have the one flesh consummation occur. And he says some men are that way from birth. There's a congenital issue, something happens, they grow up, they mature in all other ways, but they're not able to marry. And it was something that God, in his providence, placed upon that individual. That's how it is. He had no choice, he didn't make a decision, it was simply the way it was. There are other men who are made that way at the hands of men. And perhaps the most, probably the in our literature, the most thought of way you might think of is the sheik with his harem. And he's got the guards who watch over the harem when he's away. But he doesn't want those men to be able to become one flesh with any one of his wives. And so they are made forcibly to become eunuchs. They're unable to become one flesh with a spouse. It's possible, though the scripture doesn't specifically signal them, but it's possible that Daniel and his three friends, who figure so prominently in the book of Daniel, were made that way at the hands of men. We do know that some of the captives that were taken away, if you read the history books and read Isaiah and Jeremiah in particular, some of them were taken away and made eunuchs at the hands of men. But again, that is not a decision that a man would make on his own. That is not something that anyone would desire. And therefore, even though it's a negative idea, a bad thing to happen, it is still something in the providence of God that God, for his intents and purposes, allow to happen, where you would be a victim, but nevertheless still made that way as a result of the hands of men. And so both of these cases, whether it's congenital from birth or whether it's as a victim at the hands of other men, both of these are passive circumstances. No one seeks them out, but it is placed upon you. And then he says there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. In other words, there is an occasion where someone might make a decision to enter into ministry of some kind. Now, our friends over in the Roman church will use this verse, among others, to support the idea that their priests may not marry, and that their wedding or their marriage belongs to the church and so on. Jesus is not enforcing that whatsoever. What he is saying is that for the sake of the kingdom, you may choose to abstain from marriage for a time. I give you an illustration. When I first got to Ukraine, Mission to the World had a subsection of missionaries. I went as a career. It was my intention to stay in Ukraine as long as God allowed. I used to say, as long as my health and their politics would let us stay in Ukraine, we're going to stay there. And so I was a category of career mission or career missionary. But there were some who said that they wanted to try it out. They wanted to go for a shorter period of time, not a lifelong commitment. Perhaps it would work into a lifelong commitment, but for 6 months to 2 years, they had a subset of missionary help. And we had a number of people in that category who came. And one of the requirements of Mission to the World for those missionaries was that you would abstain from romantic engagements. You would not date. You would not seek a mate. You would not fall in love with a native. I say that in a really old missionary way of saying it, but you see what I'm saying. They required that for that period of time, romance was on the farthest back burner, not even on the stove. You were going to commit yourself to missionary work for however period, up to 2 years was the length. And there were those who honored that. We have a gentleman on our team now over in Lviv, far western Ukraine, who met and got very interested in a young lady from the city of Nikolaev, But he had signed on saying, I will not court her. I will not pursue. I will not go on dates. I'm not going to flirt with the notion of getting married until my commitment is finished. And I praise the Lord for him because he kept that commitment. And of course, as soon as his mission commitment was finished, well, they became an item really quickly. And they just sent out a newsletter, and they were praising the Lord for 20 years of marriage now and 2 children and so on. But that's what Jesus is talking about. You may take some time for a period of time to remain celibate, to remain unmarried. But the normal thing you're going to see are people of the human race getting married. It's just how it is. I can remember as an 8-year-old, you know what 8-year-old boys think about girls? About the same thing 8-year-old girls think about boys. Ew. Yuck. You watch a romantic scene on the television, you go, I would never do that. Right? You're smiling, so thank you for that. No, as an 8-year-old, I had absolutely no interest in girls. The farther away from them I could be, the happier I was. But then I got to looking. Now, this may give you another clue about how my brain works. Because on the one hand, I thought, girls, but every grown-up I knew was married. And I remember telling a couple of friends, we're probably going to get married. And of course, we get the old, who wants that, you know, kind of attitude. But that's how life goes. That's how things are as a general rule. And we love to celebrate it when people get married, when people come together and commit to one another. It's wonderful to see that. But here we're talking about where the flesh, where sin, where hardness of heart breaks apart those relationships. And I don't know, what do we have, 75 or so people here? I know that the specter of divorce is in this room. There's pain in your memory over a broken relationship. Perhaps you were more the innocent party. And you cannot think of that divorce in any kind of positive way. Perhaps you were the instrument that broke the relationship. And now we're sitting here listening to Jesus' words, listening to the explanation, and we're being told that somehow in there, this is wrong. This is not God's plan. And that we have to confess and admit that it was sin that broke it apart. And so it's very, as I said earlier, it's a very short jump from the words of Jesus to his disciples to 2022 and going forward. Because our culture is broken in this way as well. The statistics are there. We don't really need to rehearse them or go over them. The marriages that are breaking up and the things that cause marriages to break up. Jesus has only said one reason that a divorce may occur, and Paul adds through the revelation of the Holy Spirit a second. The main reason that Jesus is speaking is if there is sexual immorality. Now, why would that be a cause for divorce? Because marriage is not a contract. Marriage is not, I'm going to buy this car and I'm going to get an extended warranty, which 12 years later, they still want me to renew. But you know, we've written a contract, so to speak, and we're paying so much money. And nowadays, if there's something you buy that you don't like or it turns out to not work, well, you send it back. And we have a tendency to think of marriage that way, and that's not correct. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is much farther along than simply making a deal and signing a prenuptial agreement and figuring out beforehand how to divide up the assets. Can you think of anything less conducive to keeping a marriage together than agreeing how you're going to divide the assets before you ever say, I do? You've just gone ahead and signed off that it's going to happen. Marriage is a covenant. The book of Hosea describes God's view of his covenant with his people, and it describes it in marriage terms. And we find Hosea committing to love a woman who made a living as a prostitute. I mean, he found her, he loved her, he made her, one preacher I heard ages and ages ago, he made her the first lady of the manse. You know, she was the pastor's wife in the town where Hosea lived. And God uses that example to show his view of us in our relationship with him. And this oneness, this unity that belongs in marriage is a picture, according to Paul, of Christ and his church. And we need to understand that adultery is a violation of that covenant in a way that disrupts that unity worse than anything else. And that is why I believe so many times we find that we read with broken hearts of pastors falling into immorality and finding themselves out of ministry, because that is a place where Satan can make the hardest break happen. And it violates not just the covenant between a husband and wife and a covenant between a pastor or a church leader in the church, but it violates the image of Christ in his church that is so important for us in our understanding of who we are before God. And so the other reason Paul gives in 1 Corinthians is if an unbelieving spouse forces or says, I want to have nothing to do with you, the Christian spouse, and pushes the Christian spouse out of the home. And it's either way, man to woman, woman to man. If the unbelieving spouse chooses to continue to live with the believing spouse, Paul says that household is made holy by the faith of the believing spouse. But that spouse is not obliged to stay single the rest of their life if the unbelieving spouse has forced them to leave the home. That's it. That's our wiggle room. That's our reasons for maybe breaking a marriage apart. But I want to also emphasize this. Jesus deliberately used the word permitted. It's not necessarily required of us to break a marriage apart because of infidelity. We don't have to go that route. We need to be much stronger about our view of this relationship. We need to incorporate the idea of covenant much more deeply into our hearts and understanding this. I've heard people say, but we're just not compatible anymore. What I'm about to say, I say with love for all of you. I really mean it. None of us are compatible with each other. You know why? Because we're all sinners. And part of living in community, part of the marriage bond, is learning how to live, how to become compatible, how to overcome the effects of sin, to make a stronger bond between a man and a wife, a stronger bond within the church, where we learn to love one another, where we learn how to deal with sin. That's why I'm convinced Matthew put all of this behavior about the church ahead of this change of subject and moving on into Jesus' final part of his ministry. We need to implement the things that Christ has said we should do in order for our church to show Christ to the world. Hosea needs to be our example of a marriage flourishing, working through the issues of sin in our life. Because let's be honest, our betrothed, Jesus is the betrothed, the husband of the church. We are his bride. And he could write a certificate of divorce every day from us. Or to us, but he chooses not to. Why? He wants to present us holy, pure, and white. He's working. His Spirit works in us to bring about a purity that we cannot do on our own. And rather than taking Moses' tack and saying, okay, here's your certificate of divorce, what is he doing? He's saying, I love you. You're sinning against me, but I have a solution for that. And it leads us right to this table. It leads us right to the work Christ has done for us. We do not receive a certificate of divorce because he's covenantally related to us. And we belong to him. And he provides us his word, his teaching, the Holy Spirit, and the sacraments in order to teach us how to live with each other, how to live in our marriage. When I was young and had a lot more answers than I have now, any young man, that'll happen someday. There was a time when I preached through this in the church where I first served out in Peyton, Colorado. And for you older guys, there really is a Peyton place out there. But anyway, I preached through Matthew, and at the end of Matthew, a lady came, said, "Dear saint, I loved her family." She came with tears in her eyes, and she said, "Mel, I'm divorced. Am I in trouble?" And I wish I could tell you, no, I don't. I am glad to be able to tell you what I said, but it's not because of some deep well of wisdom within me. I'm sure the Holy Spirit is the one who spoke at that moment when I said, the gospel is this: repent and move forward. We come to this table because we repent and move forward. Christ welcomes us and he keeps us no matter what. We need to learn to repent. It's partly why we have this examination that we encourage every time we stand before you with the elements. Examine ourselves. Have I repented? Is there something that I'm hanging on to that disrupts my fellowship with my bridegroom? Repent, and to the best of our ability, restore what we can. But let's move forward. Christ wants us to move forward in the gospel, to be positive about where we're at and where we're going. These are hard words, I think. Not hard because we can't understand them. They're hard because our culture wants to tell us we can choose to whom we'll love, and we can choose how we'll love, and we can choose when we'll love, and on and on and on. Let's trust the Word of God. This is what it says, which is really the same thing as saying let's trust God. This is a call to form our lives around the covenant that God has made with us through Christ, to understand who we are, that he did not make a mistake, and that we belong to him wholly and completely. I love that song we sang just before the sermon. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it. Seal it to the courts above. This is what it's about. As we come to the Lord's table, will you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you that Jesus was able to rebuff the trap that was set for him, and in it turn his teaching toward us. And we confess, each one of us have violated our covenant with you, and we can only rely on your mercy and the work and grace that is purchased through Christ to continue to belong to you. We don't bring anything except our own unfaithfulness to the Lord. But you build us up. You lift our head. You carry us along because of what Christ has done for us. Forgive us, Lord, when we read the plain words of your text and choose to violate them. And we ask you to forgive us because we know that that's an act of rebellion. And the only way we're going to have fellowship restored is if you would be merciful to us and by your grace bring us back into your fellowship. Forgive us, Father, when we deliberately ignore your word to cause pain to another Christian. And Father, if we harbor pain in our hearts because someone has caused us a difficulty, an offense, or real emotional pain, help us to rest on you, to release that. Help us, Father, to learn to forgive as you have taught us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to please stand with your hymn book in your hand, and let's turn to page, let me find it here. How good, oh, it's not your hymn book. It's here on the back of the bulletin. How good it is.